So Mark mentioned the assisted dying bill. In the recent debate back on the last reading of this, there was a little bit of a stir caused by TV celebrity Esther Ranson. She's been at the forefront of the campaign to pass this assisted dying bill to let people take their lives in this way. And she stirred controversy by accusing the opponents of the bill of hiding undeclared personal religious beliefs. Now, many were annoyed by that. Many felt rightly that she was being dismissive of genuine concerns about the bill from all kinds of people. What struck me about was her assumption, and this is an assumption that is very widely shared, I think. Her assumption is that religion is personal and therefore should remain private, and that it shouldn't influence public debate in any way. If you believe that, that's fine, but just don't bring it into the public debate because it has no relevance there. That's the assumption behind what she was saying. My response to that is, well, if that's what my faith was about, something that is private and has no relevance for the public square, what good would that be to me? That would be a rubbish faith. That would not be worth holding on to. If it doesn't shape how we see the world, what is the point of it? If it has nothing to say about life's biggest questions of ethics and justice and suffering, it's not worth much. Sadly, in Amos's day, in Amos's place, Israel's religion had become exactly that. It had been placed in a box, separate from the rest of their lives. 2 weeks ago, Charlie considered the first part of chapter 5. We'll come back to the rest of that chapter later, but I'm going to start with chapter 6. Amos is once again addressing two issues that are at the heart of Israel's ungodly attitude. He's talking about their complacency. He's talking about their pride. Verses 1 to 7, we see their complacency. He's reinforcing what we've already seen. And we've got this again and again when we read Amos. We do feel, I feel, as I'm preaching these sermons, I'm saying the same things again and again. You know what? A bit of repetition never did anyone any harm. It helps. Clearly, God thinks it needed to be repeated to get the message in. Israel, we saw back there, chapters 3 and 4, Israel feeling so secure. Looking smugly, perhaps, on the nations around, thinking, well, at least we're not like them. But we see here in verse 2, he says, he talks to these places, he talks about going to Calna and Hamath, and then going down to Gath in Philistia. That phrase, are they better off than your two kingdoms? That might be better rendered, are you better than these kingdoms? He's saying, really? Are you really that much better than these other guys? Picture verses 4 to 6 paint this picture of indulgent ease, lounging on ivory beds. Don't know if anyone has an ivory bed. This was obviously a sign of great luxury. Feasting, singing, drinking, pampering themselves. Well, that's a bit nearer to home than maybe the ivory beds for us, isn't it? Verse 6, you drink wine by the bowlful, use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. They're numb. That's the problem. They are numb. They are spiritually asleep. Complacent people do not grieve over how the situation really is. Walter Brueggemann, Old Testament scholar, said the prophet had two tasks. Old Testament prophets had two tasks. The first task is to pierce the numbness and to awaken grief for the situation, for how things really are. The second task is to energize people with a vision of hope, an alternative future that can be seen when they are faithful to God. But Amos, he can't even get to the second job. He's still stuck in the first, trying to pierce the numbness to get them to wake up. Israel won't wake up. And if they stay asleep, says Amos, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. Well, so what about us? Are we complacent? Are we numbed, perhaps, by the prevailing materialism of our culture? Are we drifting through life asleep to our own spiritual poverty? You know, as Charlie exhorted us a couple of weeks ago, we know we should seek God more. We do. We're aware of the shallow nature of our prayer lives, perhaps our lack of edge as we witness to the Lord. And the busyness of life gets in the way, along with our desire for comfort. These things sap our energy for such things. In one of her poems, Amy Carmichael prayed that the Lord would deliver her from the subtle love of softening things. Yes, Lord, I know that. As I get older, I know it even more. As I feel the allure of the carpet slipper, I just want a comfortable life. Thanks very much. The subtle love of softening things. Lord, deliver me from that numbing desire for comfort above all else. It prompts the question, doesn't it? What do we really desire in life? We've just sung, "This is my desire." Is it? Is it our desire? Do we really want to be transformed by the transforming God? We've seen God portrayed earlier. Or do we just want to keep him and our religion by us to provide a bit of extra comfort and security when we need it? But not really wanting him to shape our lives radically. Lord, wake us up. We see their complacency. We see their pride. Now, this is the second half of chapter 6. It's really quite artificial to separate one from the other, isn't it? Complacency and pride, they really belong together. And we've already seen their pride, actually, in the first part of that, our verses. He talks about, "You notable men of the foremost nations." A little bit of irony in his voice, I suspect. The leaders of the nation. We've seen that pride. He's addressing the leaders, those who regard themselves to be foremost, who feel they deserve nothing but the best. But with scathing irony, Amos says, yes, you'll be first, you will be the first, foremost, you'll be the first to be carried off into exile. Because, verse 8, the Lord abhors pride, he hates it. And their pride is entirely misplaced. Verse 11, remember chapter 3 we had a whole row of houses, we had various houses. The Lord says they're all going to be smashed up. Then he goes on, verse 12, to paint two ridiculous scenarios. Imagine trying to ride horses over a rocky crag. Couldn't do it. Imagine trying to plough there with oxen, or possibly, as it should be rendered, do some plough the sea with oxen. What a ridiculous idea. Either way, this would be foolish, futile. Yet even more foolishly, Israel has turned justice to poison. Injustice destroys communities, it poisons nations, it produces bitter fruit. Now earlier, back in the passage Charlie looked at, Amos mentioned two particular sins. They're there right at the... I really believe chapter 5 is right at the heart of Amos. And it's interesting that he mentions these two things right at the heart of that chapter. He says this. So this is a few verses before our passage this morning. He says, "You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offences, how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. These are not the only places he mentions these particular sins, but there are two very particular sins he mentions here. Trampling on the poor and allowing the justice of the courts to be corrupted through bribery. Seems that the courts were being used to bolster the power of the rich, to oppress the poor, to rob them of their land even somehow. If you've got power and you've got, you know, wealth, if you've got, you know, the wealthy can afford the best solicitors, can't they? The best lawyers, and they can get through what, they can roll over the top of the poor who can't afford to put up a defence. We know this happens in our day. It wasn't just a thing there. It's still a thing today. But Amos says it's poisonous foolishness. Now we need to give heed to these sins. We can't just move over them lightly. We need to hear what Amos is saying. He specifically mentions these two. Even though it might be tricky to apply to our lives, we need to hear it. And I don't know exactly how these apply to your life, and you need to pray, and I need to pray that we will hear the Holy Spirit put his finger on how these might apply to our lives. Because we might say, well, surely we don't trample on the poor, do we? We don't do that. Well, I think one very obvious way we might trample on the poor is by ignoring the poor, quite simply. I think that's how we do it. Keeping the money that God has entrusted to us for ourselves alone and not sharing with those in need. That's trampling on the poor. Because God hasn't just given that for ourselves. He's given it to us to share. And we need to share it with those in need. Assuming the poor are someone else's responsibility. That's trampling on the poor. Maybe, you know, the state should be looking after them, whatever it might be, or those other organisations. You know, we are so blessed in Reading. It's astonishing how many Christian organisations are seeking to help the poor and the needy and the vulnerable. It is astonishing. We give thanks for that. Just mentioned three, Faith and Ready Food, there's CCA, there's Torch, but there are many, many more. Those are the three we tend to mention here. There are many more. That's great, because it gives us an opportunity not to ignore the poor, not to trample on them. Very accessible opportunities. We can support them with our money and our prayers, of course, but we can also volunteer with our time, as many of you do. What a way of not trampling on the poor. And there are other ways too. Of course, they're all working in Reading. What about the needy overseas? Let's not forget them. Let's not just concentrate our concerns, our giving to the local scenario. What about those overseas? Well, again, we have groups like Tear Fund that help us to do that, don't they? Among other organisations. And we can support them with prayer, with financial support, or even, as one or two of you have done also, by going out on a short-term mission to help in some way. Let's not trample on the poor by ignoring them. What about corruption leading to injustice? I think that's more difficult for us to address individually. We can perhaps see it happening in our nation. We can see it happening worldwide in some ways. But what about as me as an individual? That might be harder. I think it should certainly feature in our prayers. It should be considered as we engage politically, as we vote. Which parties care more about the rule of law should be considered as we view up, weigh up, current affairs in our land and overseas. Who is upholding the rule of law? Who is seeking to do that? The rule of law is such a gift from God. Because it means that theoretically you and I have an equal standing under the law, and the law will protect us. And where that is eaten away, where justices and courts are lent on
by the powers that be to give a decision in their favour. That threatens the rule of law. And that should concern us greatly.
We see strongman governments exerting pressure in these ways across the globe, weakening opposition as they seek to grasp more power, more money. And it can happen here too. We should really care about the rule of the law. That's my point. How do we apply that in our individually? Well, what about justice in our own lives? We talked before about, you know, are we seeking to do justice maybe in our workplace? We might have people who we are responsible for. Are we being just towards them? Or are we in some way colluding with the greater powers to push them out of things so they don't disturb our the way things are ordered so much? You know, we should be prepared to stand up in support of people who are being unfairly lent on, who are being bullied, whether at work or in our families or in our communities. Now, these are just some thoughts. You will have other ways of thinking of applying this, I'm sure. But, you know, it is true that prayer is our most powerful weapon. But as we pray, the Lord will lead us to stand too. And as I said, we should search our own hearts. How are we leaning unfairly on people? How are we making life unfairly hard for the others whose lives we influence? God cares about that. So should we. Verse 13, he says, you who rejoice in the conquest of Lodabar and say, did we not take Karnaim by our own strength? Now, Lodabar and Karnaim were both northeastern towns. They'd previously been captured by other lands, by the Aramaeans, I think, and now they had been retaken by the king of Israel, Jeroboam II. He had a resurgent military might, and with that he'd gone out and retaken these towns, reclaimed them. That was a great source of pride for Israel. Lodabar means no thing, or no word, nothing. Karnaim means horn, symbolizes strength. You're boasting in your own strength, says Amos. You're crowing about the conquest of nothing. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts, as that could be rendered, who commands the greatest military force in the universe, if you continue in your pride, he will raise up an irresistible army against you. That's what he says. You know, pride is a terrible thing. Is it the worst of sins? I think it might be. Here's why. Perhaps you're sitting there thinking, well, hold on, there's some pretty bad sins out there. Yes, but listen to what pride does. Pride's very nature stops us relying on God. Other sins, they are dreadful, but we may still be filled with guilt and a sense of failure afterwards. But and that can lead us back to God. But the very nature of pride has exactly the opposite effect. It keeps us from repentance. It insulates us against our need of God. It keeps us from Him. That's why it's so terrible. And also, it's an interior sin. Other sins are more obvious. You can see them outside. But pride, well, you know, we can conform outwardly whilst inwardly being full of pride. You remember the story of that little boy? He was in church and he remained, you know, they'd sung their songs. He remained standing. His mother was trying to get him to sit down, but he wouldn't. She kept whispering commands, sit down, and he wouldn't. He just stood up. Everyone else had sat down. He continued to stand up. And in the end, she was despairing. She whispered some dire threat to him. Maybe something to do with waiting till she told her his father. I don't know what it was, but kind of reluctantly he sat down and he turned to his mother and said, I'm sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. Friend, that is pride, isn't it? How true of us. So often we might be sitting on the outside, but boy, are we standing on the inside. We're not listening to God, not bowing to Him, not accepting that He knows best. That's pride. God hates it. We might be conforming outwardly, we might be coming to church and singing these wonderful songs and hearing the gospel and accepting the truth in theory that we're all sinners needing forgiveness, but inside we stand up in defense of ourselves. Yeah, I know I'm a sinner, theoretically, but I'm not as bad as the rest. I'm not as bad as most of them. I'm not. We stand defiant before God. And before our respectable exteriors, our lovely shirts and our pretty frocks, what pride might your heart be harboring? I know it lurks in my heart. I know it does. What about yours? This pride maybe that holds on to bitterness instead of forgiving someone. They've treated me so badly, I can't possibly forgive them. Oh, I know God's forgiven me. I can't possibly forgive them. Pride, maybe, that refuses to seek help over some issue that's spoiling your life and harming others. Pride that ultimately refuses to bend the knee to God. It's pride. And we rob ourselves. What do we rob ourselves, Tom? We rob ourselves of that verse you read. Who does God dwell with? He who is lowly and humble in heart. God's dwelling place with the person who is humble. We rob us. Our pride robs ourselves of His presence. How sad is that? Richard Sibbes, wonderful Puritan preacher, writer, said this. Humility emptieth the heart for God to fill it. When a man is humbled, he's fit for all good. When he is proud, he is fit for all ill and beats back all good. There was a foggy night at sea, and ship received a radio message. You are heading straight for us. Change your course. The captain, a rather proud man and somewhat peeved by the tone, radioed back, "No, you alter your course." The reply came back, "Must strongly insist, alter your course." "Why should I?" replied the captain. And back came the answer, "Because you are a ship and we are a lighthouse." Friend, He is Creator God and we are His creatures. And our pride, if unchecked, will shipwreck our lives unless we listen to the Lord, the solid rock, the one fixed point, and bow to His authority. Not just His authority, but His love for us. Pride and complacency, that's a dreadful combination. It numbs them to the implications of living aside alongside a holy God. So let's go back to chapter 5. I've got to move quickly. Right. This is really strong language. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, that was the day when the Lord would come and sort out all Israel's enemies and put everything right and justify Israel and everything will be great. That's how Israel thought about the day of the Lord. The Lord says, what about the enemy within? I'm going to deal with him too. So, do you really long for that? That's what he's saying there. And he goes on, verse 21. There we go. I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. This is really strong language. These are religious feasts that God had instituted in his word. Things he said, do this. These great high times in their, you know, their religious calendar. This is like, you know, this is their equivalent of spring harvest and Keswick and new wine and insert your favourite Christian festival there. Times where we get our great spiritual highs, the Lord said to these people, I hate them. Special occasions of heightened spiritual experience, God says, away with the noise of your songs. It's just a din in his ears. Why? All these sacrifices, he mentions, God himself had commanded to be brought. Why does he say this about them? He says that I'll have no regard for them. Why does he say that? Interestingly, in amongst these sacrifices, the burnt offerings and the grain offerings and the fellowship offering, where's the sin offering? It's not mentioned. They're enacting all this spiritual stuff, but inside their hearts were harboring sin and they didn't care. God could not stand to see their complacency and their pride and their hypocrisy. Part of the trouble was undoubtedly that they introduced false gods into their religion. Sorry, I've completely lost my place. There you go, 26 and 27. These false gods, they're probably Assyrian gods. He's referring to here Sakut and Kaiwan, the star of your gods. God seems to be saying, well, if you yearn after these Assyrian gods, then I'll, guess what, I'll exile you to Assyria. That's, of course, what happened. But having lost focus on the one true God, actually they'd lost sight of how to treat those made in his image. This is what's happening. It happens when we go after other gods. When we don't see him clearly, we start treating badly the people around us made in his image. That's why we're not supposed to make graven images, because we have the image of God in front of our eyes, whom we are supposed to love as we love God's. And that wasn't happening. Their worship looked pretty lively and passionate, yet they harboured these sins. They sang hymns to the transforming God, but did not allow him to transform them. And so God says he cannot stand their church meetings. Whoa. Now, Gilgal was mentioned earlier. This is hard, isn't it? I wish I could bring you lovely, fluffy things this morning, but this is God's word. And we preach it. But it's not the end of the story, is it? We know that. There are more things to be said. And Amos would just love to be talking about those things, but he has to get them to wake up first. Gilgal was mentioned earlier in chapter 4, verse 4. You can look back and see that. That was interesting. That was when Israel first entered the promised land at Gilgal across the Jordan. And the name Gilgal shares the same root as this verb to roll. Let justice roll down like a river. Let justice roll on like a river. Has the same root as Gilgal. Because as God said at Gilgal, where they were all circumcised, the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. On the basis of grace and forgiveness and purification from pagan sinful ways, he forgave them and gave them the promised land, brought them in. But, you know, the land was always gift. It's difficult when we talk about what was theirs by right. It was always gift. And they had a duty and a responsibility to live the right way before God in that land, or else they would be exiled, which is what happened. It's not theirs to enjoy no matter how they behaved, and it still isn't. And so God says, let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream.
This is what he cares about. It's not the end of the story, is it? Because from Israel came God's true obedient Son. The one on whom God rolled the reproach of Israel, rolled onto him, of his people. Your reproach, rolled onto him. If you put up your hand and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, I'm sorry. Look at my complacency, look at my pride before we go anywhere else. I'm a sinner. But look at Jesus. The reproach of those very sins that we've talked about rolled on him at Calvary, at the cross, to give you forgiveness so that you can turn to him and have that weight lifted and you can rejoice in his presence. Not so that you can carry on exactly as you are, not at all. He wants to transform you. There'd be no gospel at all if it just left you the same. He wants to change you into the likeness of his Son. That's what he's doing in each of us. It's hard work. Sometimes we take two steps forward and one step back. Sometimes it seems like one step forward, two steps back. And so we have to come again and again and recognize that and say, yes, Lord, we know. We're sorry. God rolled down on him justice. His judgment for Israel's sin, for our sin, for the sin of the world. Separated from his Father in death, that's the ultimate exile, so that we could be brought back to enjoy his gift of righteousness, his goodness, his presence. But we cannot accept that gift and go on unchanged. We can't go on singing these songs of grace and mercy and yet ignore the poor and yet allow justice to be pushed aside, ignoring his image before our eyes, colluding with the rich and the powerful as they oppress and trample the poor. We can't praise God and yet harbour pride. Because if that's how we behave, God looks at us and says, I cannot stand your worship. So he calls us back to the cross, where God's justice and love and his grace roll down like a river. Thank you, Lord. We need that because we are complacent, we are proud, we do trample on the poor. We want things to be tipped in our favour. We know it, Lord, we're sorry. And as we sit at the cross, this is where numb hearts appeared, isn't pierced, isn't it, at the cross? This is where pride is broken. Surely that will cut through the numbness, won't it? Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart, with tears, two wonders I confess. The wonder of redeeming love and my unworthiness. Let's pray. Lord, we know we number ourselves with the complacent and the proud. Lord, we number ourselves with those who trample on the poor and try and bend power and influence towards us. Search our hearts. Lord, help us to see how we can act on those things by the power of your Spirit. Thank you that you've taken the blame. So we're free to walk with you as you work on these things in our lives. May it be so, Lord.